to present him before to the Lord. And Simeon, living in Jerusalem, and the Holy Ghost upon him, revealed to him that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, and the Holy Ghost giving him these words when he takes Christ in his arms, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." So some of the words relate to Simeon himself, and some of them to God and to Christ. Verse 29, to himself, that he was now ready to depart, that he'd seen that blessed sight, that the salvation that there was in Christ, the one in whom he'd been trusting for many years, the Messiah who was to come, but now he'd seen him, and now he was ready to depart in peace and to go to that eternal world, that unseen world that we know of from the Word of God, but which we cannot see, but he was ready now to enter it, because he had that good part which would not be taken from him. So his words partly relate to himself, but partly also they relate to God and to Christ. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And we have here a salvation that God has prepared. So the Holy Ghost instructs Simeon, or opens Simeon's mind in this matter, to consider the preparation that God had made in providing Christ. He's the heart of the salvation, it's Christ himself. And Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He's referring to Christ and to what Christ was going to do, but to Christ himself, this little infant child that was before him at the time. So there's a great preparation that's gone into this work of salvation. The preparation, the whole of the Old Testament was a preparation, as thou hast prepared before the face of all people. So there's the preparation of the Old Testament. There's the preparation involved in the incarnation of Christ. The fact that there was a little baby there for Simeon to take in his arms was because God had prepared that. God had brought that work to pass. And then we have to think also about how this salvation comes to us. This salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Well, it comes to us as a completed salvation. And the word prepared has that significance, that when the gospel is set before us, what is set before us is something that is already prepared. We have that picture of a feast to which we are invited. Everything is prepared. Come and take your place at the feast. So this word prepared has these three ideas that we want to consider: the Old Testament, the incarnation of Christ, and the finished nature of the gospel. So God has prepared salvation for all people. It's been prepared before the face of all people, but that's because it's for all people. So I was prepared before the face of all people. God has prepared salvation for all peoples. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about these three things that we've mentioned: that the Old Testament was a preparation for salvation, that the incarnation of Christ was a preparation for salvation, and that it is a prepared salvation that is now offered to all peoples. There's the Old Testament, a preparation for salvation, the incarnation of Christ, a preparation for salvation, and the prepared salvation is now offered to all peoples. Firstly then, the Old Testament as a preparation for salvation. And when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it could have been that Christ, the Saviour, came very shortly afterwards. That the providence of God could supposedly at least, have ordered things in that way. But he didn't. And what we can ask, why not? Why did God, having suffered the sin to enter into the world, allow sin to run such a course before eventually Christ came. Paul says that Christ came in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So why was it necessary that such a long time should elapse between the fall in Eden and the coming of the Saviour? Well, there are many answers that can be given to that question, and we want to mention a few of them. And one reason, clearly, why God delayed the sending of Christ was that the sinfulness of sin might become apparent. Because we don't realise, we're very slow, as you know, we're very slow to realise even the sinfulness of our own hearts. The Bible tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But we're very slow to think of ourselves in that way. And we're more ready to say with that one in the Old Testament, is thy servant a dog that he should do these things? Others may be as base as to do, say, the wicked things that the Nazis did. But we're not like that. That's the way our hearts think. But in order to show the wickedness of the human heart, the wickedness of fallen human nature, full scope was given to that in the delay in the coming of Christ. So we have the old world, the world before the flood, the evils that grew up there, so the whole world was overrun with violence and wickedness, and God saw that the thoughts and the imaginations of men's hearts was only evil continually, and he destroyed the old world. So he both allowed time for sin to come up to a great height so that men should see what was in the human heart. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And then also he showed his judgment, that he's a God of judgment, a God that will by no means clear the guilty in destroying that world with a flood. So there was a delay in order that sin might appear, and these various examples that we have of sin and of judgment in the scripture, the flood especially. The other example that's particularly set forth is that of Sodom, which we're told was an example to those that should afterward live ungodly, a place where wickedness abounded, iniquity abounded, and which in due time came under the judgment of God, with the brimstone being sent down upon that city from heaven. And it's a monument to this day, the Dead Sea, the lowest part of the earth. The brimstone, there's tellers still to be found around there, the mark of the displeasure of God against sin. And what used to be the most fertile place, and Lot chose to dwell in Sodom because it was so much so attractive for agriculture, but now one of the most barren places in the world. So there was a delay that these things might happen, that the sinfulness of the human heart and the judgment of God might appear. And it's noticeable that we can say every evil appears in the Old Testament. We think of the present day as being particularly wicked, but when we look in the Old Testament, we find there are examples of all these evils to be found there. So it was one reason for delaying the coming of Christ, one of the preparations. If Christ is going to die for sin, well, let us know what sin is. Is this necessary, as it were, that Christ should die for sin and for sinners? Well, yes, because sin is... What is sin? It's like this. It's as hateful as this. It's the iniquities of, as John says, of Sodom and Egypt. These sort of sins for which Christ is to die. The second reason for delaying was not only that the wickedness of the human heart might appear, but the incorrigibleness of the human heart. The fact that it will not be corrected. Not only wicked, but wicked even under chastisement. Even when the judgments of God are abroad in the earth, the human heart, it may hide for a little while, But as soon as it thinks it's safe, the evils come out again. And we see that with the new world after the flood, the old world destroyed for sin, the new world. But it's no time at all before the new world is as bad as the old world. So the judgment of God in that way has had no effect at all. Men do not lay the judgment of God to heart. And of course that's what we're seeing in our own country at this time. We're obviously all the nations of the world are under the chastising hand of God. Many people have lost money. Others have lost their lives. Others are greatly inconvenienced in various ways. And yet the general behaviour of the nation, some people show some sort of restraint and chastening. They appear to have learned something. But many others have made it plain that they've learned nothing and they're determined to learn nothing. And their lives are now, as far as we can see, more rebellious than they were before. So that's what the human heart is like. You can't chastise a sinful man into holiness and goodness. You can't chastise him out of his sin. Because sin is too strong for that. It's exceedingly strong and determined and wicked. And it'll break out again. So there was a delay in the coming of Christ for that purpose, to show that if the human heart is to be changed, it cannot be changed by judgment. Something else is going to be needed. Some divine work, some divine power. It's a heart of stone. And no ordinary means are going to change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Something is going to have to be done by God to that end. Take away the heart of stone and give the heart of flesh. So the wickedness of sin, the incorrigibleness of sin, wickedness. A third reason for the delay is that to show that men would never find a way of salvation for themselves. Time must be given. Let men devise their own religions, let them search out, let wise men appear in the world, and let's see what they come up with. The wisdom of Egypt. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Well, we've got the pyramids, there's the wisdom of Egypt there. The engineers, even nowadays, tax their brains as to how these things were built. And things like Hezekiah's tunnel and so on. There was obviously great engineering skill in the past, wisdom of that sort. The idea that men have become more intelligent with the passing of the years isn't borne out by what we see in the old world, what survives. That they seem to be, they may not have, as it were, there's not the cumulative learning that's come on, but the individual intelligence was as great as ever. And we have to strain our minds, we'd say, to understand the reasoning of Job and his friends. They're obviously, they reason with each other at a high level. They're highly intelligent men in that way. So there was plenty of human or natural intelligence, but did they, by their wisdom, find out God? Well, the Chaldeans. Daniel was set down among the wise men, the learned men of the Chaldeans. What a marvelous kingdom Nebuchadnezzar had, that wonder of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon, as far as we know, is a wonder to this day, and the breadth of the walls and so on, some of the construction there. But did they find God? No, their religion was a base religion. And then in the days of Paul, the Greeks, the philosophers, and these men and their writings and their thoughts on other matters are studied and valued to this day. Aristotle and Socrates, people regard their writings as worth reading and publishing, keeping them in print, such was their wisdom in natural matters. But it, as Paul says, it pleased God by the wisdom of God. The world by wisdom knew not God. God hadn't made men in such a way that they could find out these things for themselves, that they could find out a way of salvation for themselves. By their wisdom, they knew not God. Because the way of salvation is a mystery hidden. It's something that God has reserved to himself. Let men be, however clever they may be, they're not going to find this. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So there must be scope given so that we can realize the limitations of, as it were, human wisdom and human learning. God's ways are higher than our ways, to humble us, to fill us with awe that God could find this way, which was now before Simeon, a salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a different way to where any way that the world might have dreamt up. Well, the fourth reason why there was a delay, apart from these three, the wickedness of sin and the incorrigibleness of sin, and that men would never find a way of salvation for themselves, the fourth reason why there was the delay in the Old Testament was that the Lord himself might introduce various ideas into the human mind which would be useful or necessary in understanding what Christ was going to do. There are things that we have to know if we're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've mentioned one of these things already, and that's the matter of judgment. That God is a God of judgment. And the flood and the destruction of Sodom and the drowning of the Egyptians and so on in the Red Sea, these things show God as a God of judgment. The destruction of Jerusalem as well. That even the sins of his own people, his chosen people in that respect, will not shelter them. If the fact that they're chosen will not shelter them from judgment if they go on in it. So we have to know that God is a God of judgment. That's one thing. The sovereignty of God was to be brought out. That was brought out by his choosing some and passing by others. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He chooses some out of the human race, he passes by others. He chooses Isaac, he rejects Ishmael. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why? Why does God choose one rather than another? Who can say? We don't know. He gives no account of himself in these matters, but we have to recognize that he is sovereign. And we see it in families and in nations and so on. Some nations have the gospel at particular times, others do not. Paul essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of God would not suffer him at that time. The gospel in that way was withheld from those people. The sovereignty of God. And some people, as we know, in the world are brought up under false religions, have very little gospel opportunity. Others have a great gospel opportunity. Some people are brought up with great gospel opportunity but make no use of it. And some are brought up with very little opportunity and yet they seize hold of that. It's a Syrophoenician woman. She got good from the fact that Christ was in the world when many in Israel did not. God is sovereign in these matters. Well, that's another thing that was to be taught, the sovereignty of God. And then we need these things that concern the work of Christ himself. The idea of, particularly of the priesthood and the sacrifice. If we're to understand the death of Christ, then we have to know what a priest is. Christ the priest, offering himself without spot unto God. A priest, one who acts on behalf of others, in things pertaining to God. Exactly what Christ was. We need someone to be our priest, to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what Christ was. And if he's to be a priest, well, he must have somewhat to offer. So he must have a sacrifice. And we have to know then what a sacrifice was. So the whole system of the sacrifices was introduced so that when Christ came and died, we've got a language to to speak about that and to think about that. He offered himself without spot to God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. One other thing, idea that was brought in the Old Testament was that of God dwelling with his people. You got it with the Ark of the Covenant. You got it with the Tabernacle. The idea of God, the glorious God, the Holy God, yet in the midst of his people. The glory of God coming and dwelling in their midst. Dwelling between the cherubims and above the mercy seat. And that when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the priests couldn't stand to minister by reason of it. They were overwhelmed. And yet God was there. So there's the idea of that God dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and yet having fellowship with men, a wonderful truth brought out and then fulfilled in Christ. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So this idea that Simeon had something of, and now had the incarnate Christ in his arms. There's one other thing I meant to mention, and that's also the fact of uncleanness and of sin, defilement. We have to have that idea. If the blood of Christ is going to cleanse us, we have to have an idea of being cleansed, of being unclean. So they were given the food laws and so on, the clean and the unclean beasts and the leprosy, and these ideas of things that make a man unclean. So that we've got something in our minds when to understand the effect of the blood of Christ upon the soul. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So there was a work of preparation, the salvation which thou hast prepared. And furthermore, there was not only the preparation in introducing these ideas, but there was, as it were, a historical preparation. Christ was to come of a certain tribe and a certain nation and a certain tribe, and he was to come as promised, notwithstanding the many difficulties. Because one of the things we have to learn about God is his faithfulness, the truth of his word. We've got to live by faith. And it may seem very difficult for God to fulfill his word. And he often arranges things that it's so. That he gives a promise, and then all events seem to work against that promise. How is the Messiah going to come? Is Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel? But there's no indication of where this consolation of Israel could come from. But come it does, at the very time appointed. The number of weeks that the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel, to the letter, as it were, that consolation comes to Israel. And these troubles, furthermore, that God allowed to come upon his people, and these obstacles that were raised up in the Old Testament, such as the destruction of the Jerusalem and so on, in the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, these things themselves are to be made use of in the New Testament, because they give us pictures. The whole of the Old Testament serves to give us pictures of spiritual truths useful to the people of God now. When David fights against Goliath or Absalom or any of his adversaries, or when he writes a psalm about his enemies, well, we've got enemies as well, spiritual enemies, Satan and his angels. That's the conflict of the people of God in particular. So all these things about the enemies in the Old Testament are useful to the people of God now. So that's the first thing then. The Old Testament is a preparation for salvation. But secondly, we want to think about the incarnation of Christ, the Christ becoming man, the God becoming man. We want to think about that as a preparation for salvation, the salvation that thou hast prepared. In the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, those words that we were singing in Psalm 40 are translated somewhat differently. Christ there says, a body hast thou prepared me. Mine ears thou hast bored. We have it in the Hebrew, but it's a body thou hast prepared me. A body prepared for Christ. See, if Christ was going to come, if the Son of God was going to come into this world and do the great work that he'd undertaken in the everlasting covenant, well, he must use an instrument. Well, if a man is going to do a work, he may need some tool. There are things that cannot be done unless we have the right tools or instruments. Well, what Christ has got to do is to offer an atoning sacrifice to God to make reconciliation. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. And if he's going to do this work, if the servant of the Lord is going to do this work, then he must have an instrument. And the instrument that is used by Christ is his human body and soul. A body hast thou prepared me. That Christ should come, assume this human nature, and be able to use that human nature to offer it as a sacrifice to God. And so there was a preparation needed there. That there should be a body ready for Christ, or the assuming of the human nature was at the same time as the developing of the body, as far as Christ is concerned, but these two things should go together. So the preparation involved in this human body, the human body and human soul of Christ. And there's a preparation there. And we have it in the mother and the father, or the supposed father, Joseph. And we got in the next chapter, the genealogy of Joseph, I think it is, in Luke chapter 3, and in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Mary, and we see the preparation that's gone into this. There's both of them are of the royal line, that Joseph is descended from Nathan, I think, and Mary from Solomon. They're both descended from David, but through different sons of David. And so Christ is of the royal line of the house of Israel, the seed royal on both sides, both his true mother and his, as it were, adopted father. So there's that preparation that he's to come, Jesus, thou son of David. So there was a preparation, as it were, in producing both Mary and Joseph. And then there was the preparation in the fact that they were espoused. That there's a waiting for that. They were his espoused wife, being great, great with child. This is clearly to prevent wagging tongues and slander. That the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ is a supernatural work, a holy work, that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. It was said to Mary, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. It's a holy work, but at the same time, it fits in, it's made to fit in with human life in such a way that this holy work should be done in a way that doesn't cause any scandal or breach of decency. So, an espoused wife, before they came together, but espoused, that's a part of the preparation, that Mary and Christ himself may be protected in that way. So there's that human aspect to the birth of Christ, but then there's the mighty work itself that the Holy Ghost has wrought upon, informing this child, Christ assuming the human nature, and he assumes that human nature in such a way that although he's born of a woman, in that sense descended, yet at the same time he is not a partaker of the sin of Adam. He's not tainted in that way. He's not born by ordinary generation. Adam passed on his sin. By one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. It come down, we're born dying. We come into this world with a sinful, corrupt, dying nature. Christ didn't come into the world in that way. He wasn't born dying. It was human nature, but it was a perfected or purified human nature. So that's the work of the Holy Ghost, a holy body, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. One other element of the preparation was the decree from Caesar Augustus, determining where Christ should be born. That Joseph, because of this decree, goes up to Bethlehem, not where he lived, but there he is, that Christ might be born there, according to God's purposes, according to what was prophesied, that being of the house and the lineage of David, he should be born also in the city of David. So the incarnation itself was a preparation. So Simeon has that, as far as he's allowed to see it. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared. He's got the whole of the Old Testament, and he's got Christ thus far, and that the little child is now born into the world. Well, thirdly, we want to think about the completing of this salvation as it is now offered to us. And Simeon is taken away. He departs in peace. But Christ, as we had him at verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And he grew up, and at the age of 30, he entered upon his public ministry, and he was baptized by John, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So he comes back in the power of the Spirit and engages in the work of preaching the gospel until that time when he must go up to Jerusalem, when he sets his face steadfastly and he goes up and there offers himself to God. And then after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he is raised again from the dead. So that's the accomplishing of salvation. And then he is received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. The Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, and his servants are sent out into the world to declare and to offer this salvation to sinners, to all the peoples of the world, the salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And so what we are now told about in the Bible and in the preaching of the word, and what is offered to us, is a prepared salvation, a salvation that God has prepared and completed, and of which we are now invited to avail ourselves. All things are now ready. That's in the picture that we have come to the feast. Wisdom hath builded her house. She's hewn her seven pillars. She's killed her beasts. She's mingled her wine. She's furnished her table. All is now ready. And so the word goes out. The maidens are sent out to invite people to come in. Whoso is simple, it said, let him turn in hither. Whoever is needy, whoever is foolish, whoever is conscious of his sin, let him come and take part of this feast that God has prepared. The sacrifice is slain. That's already happened. The preparation of God. Well, Christ has died. It's already happened. I am he that was dead. So he has died. There's a fountain opened in that way for sin and for uncleanness. It's already flowing. Others are already availing themselves of it. We're invited to do the same. God has opened this fountain. The sacrifice is slain. It's been accepted by God in the resurrection of Christ. That's already happened. God has approved the perfection of the death of Christ by raising him from the dead, by justifying Christ in that way. So he's risen from the dead and he's sat down at the right hand of God. He's ever living to make intercession. He's there at the right hand of God, ready to help. There's a throne of grace. We're to come with boldness to the throne of grace. Christ is waiting to be gracious. There's a sacrifice. It's an accepted sacrifice. There's one waiting to help those that will call upon his name. Christ has the Holy Spirit ready to give. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? The gift of the Spirit. There, as it were, for the asking. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. The Spirit is now given. So Christ at the right hand of God, ready to bestow the Spirit. And furthermore, there's a preparation as far as this world is concerned, because there is now a Christian church. And when salvation comes to men's houses, then they are brought into the Christian church. And there's a body of people organized in that way and indwelt by the Spirit of God, ready to receive and to nurture such. They join to the church. They become a part of the church and come under the care, the nurture, and the admonition of the church. So all is ready. The doors now are thrown open. The feast has been prepared. It's the nature of a feast that the preparations are done somewhat privately. And then when everything is ready, the doors are open. And some of the preparations here were done privately, in a sense, particularly the death of Christ. The veil was drawn over that in the darkness. That wasn't before the face of all people. Although the crucifying of Christ upon the cross, that was before the face of all people. That was done in the light. But the offering of himself to God was partly done in the darkness. The resurrection again, that was not something done visibly, but we don't even have it described in the Bible. We simply have the effects of the resurrection. The disciples come and they find an empty tomb. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. But no one witnessed his resurrection. But the fact is, he is alive and at the right hand of God, and he was dead, and therefore he must have risen from the dead. So there are things that are prepared privately, but they are now made public. The doors are opened, and we are invited to come in and to take our places at the feast. And no preparation is required of us. That's a part of this invitation of salvation which God has prepared. And the nature of this feast, this invitation, is that we should bring ourselves to it, and we be furnished at the door with the appropriate clothing, the wedding garment to put on, to put on the righteousness of Christ that's provided for us, and to take our places and to eat and to drink. Fat things full of marrow and wine on the lees, well refined. We don't have to bring anything to this feast, this spiritual feast that God has prepared in Christ. We can't come unto me, Christ is saying. Bring ourselves, but nothing else. And all the provision for the taking away of sin and the renewing of the soul and the subsequent living of a holy life and all the blessings, they're all provided by God. And this is brought before the face of all peoples. It's not just for one or for the Israel only, but it's for the Gentiles as well. Go into all the world, tell all men. All the different races. God has made of one blood all the people on the earth, Jew and Gentile, black and white. And there's one Saviour for all. And this is to be declared. God has sent out his servants, and they are to press his invitation. As Paul says, as a God bid to beseech you by us, we pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to Christ. As though God did beseech you, we pray you. So men are to be exhorted in that way to come to God by Christ. And this is a matter of such importance that here the Holy Ghost, when he comes upon Simeon, these are the words that he puts into his mouth. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Well, there's a prepared salvation then in the Old Testament and in the incarnation of Christ, and now offered to us in its fullness. Well, do you see this preparation? You're here in these last days. God has brought you into the world in this time. And there's a glorious work which God has prepared, and of which you are now invited to take the benefit, the salvation that God has prepared. Do you see that preparation that God has made? And do you then receive Christ? You come to the feast. You're invited to come to the feast, to take your place at the table. Well, have you done that in your soul, coming unto God by Christ? And you see the glory of this great work that God has done in Christ. The gospel is not some small thing. The gospel is the glory of the world. It's for this purpose and for the setting forth of this glory that the world has been suffered to exist all this time, that God might work out his purposes. And what we need is eyes to see it. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, give us understanding of heavenly things. May our eyes be open. May the natural blindness be removed, that the God of this world should not be able to blind our minds, but that the light of the glorious gospel of the blessed God should shine in our souls, shine in our hearts. Help us to understand these heavenly things, and to see Christ now as ready and able to help, that we might each one be found at the heavenly table in truth, feeding ourselves upon him, whose body is meat indeed, and whose blood is drink indeed. Help us to thank thee for this Sabbath day, and for the means of grace, and for the company of the people of God. May we desire that blessed company above, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Help us each one in our duties here in this world. May we be faithful, may we be patient, may we be filled with love, thy love shed abroad in our hearts, that thou pardon our sins in holy things, for Christ's sake. Amen.